We'll be looking at Ezra 5, 1-5 is our main text this evening, kind of. We're going to be using it also as an opportunity to look at some passages out of Haggai and Zechariah. So if you are unfamiliar with where those books are, you might want to start finding them now. Haggai especially is not very big, short book towards the end of the Old Testament. But as we do that, I think it's also important for us to spend a little bit of time making sure that we have something clear from Ezra 4 as we move on. This will function both as overview and as hopefully some firm footing as we move into Ezra 5. So if you are open to Ezra 4, I hope you are. Look at the chapter in its entirety if you can. We mentioned last week that everything from verse 6 of chapter 4 through verse 23 of chapter 4 is a parenthetical statement. Now watch what happens in verse 5 of chapter 4. I'll read chapter 4, verse 5 of Ezra. They bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now flip over and read verse 24 of the same chapter. Same statement made. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So both verse 4, or verse 5, and verse 24 deal with the cessation of the work on the temple. The contents of the letter of verses 6 through 23 deal with the content of the wall of Jerusalem, not the temple. We mentioned that a little bit as we dealt with the kings that show up and their order. So Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius all span the time of the temple building. And then Artaxerxes the First deals with the city wall, and that's who the letter was written to in verses 6 to 23. So again, chronologically out of order, thematically placed where it is as a way to say, if you want evidence that these people are really enemies, think about what they did when we were trying to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Here's a verbatim example of their hostility and animosity against the people of God. So chronologically, verses 6 through 23 of chapter 4 belong just before Nehemiah 1. They belong at the very end of the book of Ezra. But remember, originally these two books were one book. Ezra and Nehemiah were not two separate books, at least most likely not when they were originally developed. So when we get to chapter 5, verse 1, we have left off the city building, the wall of the city, and we've jumped back in time to the second year of Darius, king of Persia. So we went back in time for chapter 5, even though it's after verse 4. Which means there is still the same problem being dealt with in chapter 5 as was brought up in chapter 4. If we were to go back to chapter 4, verse 4, this is the problem that is being addressed in chapter 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And we mentioned last 2 weeks that little phrase in verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. I have advocated for a more literal translation of the people of the land made weak the hands of the people of Judah. I think that's a much more graphic way to think about what's happening. It's not just a mental discouragement. It is a mental discouragement that results in a lack of activity. And so, as we've mentioned, their tribulations weren't the problems. The bribed counselors were not the problems the Jews faced. All of those things that they ran into, the red tape of bureaucracy, of getting the items they needed, all of those things, that was not the problem the Jews faced. The main problems they faced were internal. Right? So all these external things put an internal pressure on them, and it results in their hands being made weak, which is a result of a weak faith. Weak hands are a result of weak faith, not a result of tribulations and trials. If we fail to obey, it's because we fail to trust. Trusting can be hard when God seems absent. Again, in chapter 4, there's no mention of God anywhere. It's like he's not even on the scene. And then there are enemies warring against God's rather weak community trying to rebuild the temple and the wall. So what's the solution to this? The solution comes in chapter 5, verse 1, when God does show up. And how is it that God shows up? We'll read verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer should be returned by letter concerning it. And that's going to be our content for next week, dealing with those letters that were sent back and forth. But this week, how do Haggai and Zechariah address the problem of weak hands? That's what we're dealing with. First, let's clarify, what does it mean to have weak hands? In Ezra, it's a way of saying the people lacked the courage and the ambition to build the temple. It's pretty simple, but it's important to know because the temple was significant, as the temple was the way God's kingdom was advanced in the world and the way the gospel was proclaimed to the world. The temple was the religious center of the world. It was the physical symbol of God's glory, power, might, and presence. It physically represented everything that needed to be known about the gospel. And that may sound like an overarching statement, but think about it. As you approach the temple, you are taught about the holiness of God and how close you can or cannot get to it. You're taught about sin. You're taught about atonement. You're taught about substitutionary atonement. And you are taught there is a way to approach God, but he needs to be approached rightly. We should not be surprised that the temple physically represents spiritual truths. We have the same thing in the New Covenant, baptism. Baptism physically represents spiritual truths. Union with Christ in his death, union with Christ in his resurrection, union with Christ in his power, a part of the family of God, all of those things, the images we talk about during our baptism services, all of those things physically represented in baptism. So physical things represent spiritual truths. That was the function the temple had. And so, if the hands that were called to make the temple fail, the gospel is not known throughout the world. That's a problem. And that's what Haggai and Zechariah show up to address. The irony is, as those on the outside of the community put pressure on the walls of those inside the community, those on the outside don't get the gospel. The people on the inside who are receiving the pressure are to say, "I don't care about the pressure, I'm going to get you the gospel anyway." That's what the Jews were called to do as they were called to make the temple or rebuild it. So weak hands is another way to communicate that the community of faith failed to make God known. Weak hands start with a weak heart and distracted mind. And for this, we can flip over to Haggai. chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 9, have a few comments over it as it applies to what we're dealing with. So Haggai 1, 1 to 9. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Ezra tells us that the people were against this building. The people of the lands around them were against the building. So likely fear played a large factor in why they didn't build the house. Ezra mentions that in chapter 3, verse 3. So people give in. Haggai tells us that fear, a weak heart, allowed for a distracted mind and for other priorities to creep in. For God, the priority was his own house, for his own pleasure and his own glory. Verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. That's God's concern. I want pleasure in this. I want to be glorified by this. So God's concern is his kingdom. And he pits that or contrasts that against the concerns of the people that were supposed to build the house. Is it time, verse 4, for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? So for the people, their priorities were their own needs and their own comforts, basically our own interests. I have a brother-in-law who used to pastor a church out of Holland. He specializes in bilingual. He speaks Spanish exceedingly fluently, and he was brought to this church. The church brought him in and said, we want you to pastor this church because we're interested in reaching the Hispanic portion of Holland, and there is a lot of Hispanics in Holland. So, okay, I'll do that, and he came. And it turns out after about 3 years of ministry, one of the reasons the church was slowly dwindling away and why the church couldn't get any traction is because the congregation, who was primarily retired people, that's where the power of the church was, in the retired people, they were too busy traveling to see their grandkids that they couldn't invest themselves into any ministry. Is that a problem? Are grandchildren a hindrance to the kingdom? The Jews' case was that their livelihoods were more important. Right? I want what I want or need more than I want God's kingdom to advance. So here's a broad question we're going to ask, and then we're just going to keep talking about it. We're going to kind of keep cycling back to this thing. I don't like asking the question, what do you make more time for? Do you make more time for ministry, or do you make more time for family or for work or whatever? I don't think that's a helpful way to think about it, because realistically, most of us have to work 8 hours a day at work, right? There's obligations there. However, I think a more helpful way to think about it is, what do you sacrifice most for? Do you sacrifice more for ministry? Do you sacrifice more for family? Do you sacrifice more for work? How about for relaxation? Are we willing to sacrifice more for relaxation than for ministry? We do need to do those things. We need to invest in family. We need to invest in work. We need to have the rest we need in order to have our wits about us so we don't ourselves make a stain of the gospel. All of those things are absolutely true. And let's face it, in the Midwest, we can sympathize with the Jews. We love a good work ethic. Right? So we idolize, in many ways, a good work ethic. But putting our interest first actually undermines what we hope to achieve. Look at Haggai 1, verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Isn't that amazing? How many people, how many of us, pour ourselves into our family, will sacrifice ministry-related things consistently for the sake of pouring into family, yet our family relationships are never what we hope they are? We can't do anything related to the church. We are limited in what we can do with a local church because we have something we need to get done at work, yet the way work goes is never what we want work to be. We clear out our schedule so that we can have a little bit of time to relax. But how much time is enough to relax anyway? How much rest is enough rest? I'm slowly discovering it doesn't matter how much rest you get, you're still tired. That's a fact of life. What are you going to sacrifice for? That's the question. Do you sacrifice for the kingdom or do you sacrifice for your own interests, which never pan out the way you want them to in the end anyway? Notice, though, that it's after the people start to rebuild, God's house starts coming up. Look what the promises are in chapter 2, verse 19. We'll start in verse 18. Haggai 2, 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the month of the ninth month. So he's very specific about the day. Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? No. Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. You want all those other things to work out better, or at least work out as well as they're going to? Sacrifice yourself for the gospel. That's the way your other endeavors might have a chance. So, Haggai directs the people, stop being concerned about what you sow. Stop being concerned about how you're going to clothe yourself. Stop being concerned about your own houses. Build the house of God that God may take pleasure in it and that he may be glorified in it. And in his pleasure, he will bless you. That's a wonderful promise. Counterintuitive, but a wonderful promise. So going back to Ezra, what needs to be done to get the people to please God that he may be glorified? How do you motivate a people to do what God has called them to do? Chapter 5, verse 1 of Ezra again. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the sons of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem. Once again, if Judah is the state, Jerusalem is the capital, so he focuses in on the political and religious center of not only Judah, but we would argue, from our perspective, the entire world. In order to spur them on, to strengthen their hands, they prophesied to them. But what does it mean to prophesy? Haggai 1, verse 1 and 2, I should not have turned away from it. If we go back to Haggai, he gives us a good direction there again as well. Haggai 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Notice there are two things there. There's reception of the word. Haggai receives the word of the Lord. And then he proclaims the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. So there's reception of the word. There's proclamation of the word. That is the foundational aspect of prophecy. There's a little bit more to that. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That is a look at the world around them, diagnosing what's going on, and then proclaiming to people the word fit for the occasion. That's what it means to prophesy. Diagnosing what you see, proclaiming God's word to meet the occasion. These people say the time has not yet come. That's the issue being addressed. So, current reality. And God gives three commands. Two of them are really one command. Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I love, again, a little bit more literal translation. Put to your heart your ways. Put to your heart your ways. Think about it. Then again, down in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Exact same phraseology. Put to your heart your ways. Think about it. Don't be distracted. Get your mind in order. Think about life as it is, and think about what God has called you to do. Don't get your priorities jumbled. Think about what pleases God, and think about what glorifies Him. Those should be the first things in our mind, day in and day out. In fact, if we think about things rather than what ought I do in terms of moral and ethical imperatives, which is a valid way to think, very valid, very good way to think, what if we change the phrase? What can I do that would please God? What can I do that God would find pleasing? I think that's a helpful way to think about it. Third command comes in verse 8 when he says, go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house. There's actually three imperatives there. Go, bring, and build. But I put that all under one command, which then goes to the issue of the weak hands. Don't let your hands be idle. Think about your priorities. Think about what's most important. And after you've thought about it and you realize what it is that does please God, what it is that does bring God glory, put your hands to the task. Busy yourself with it. Put off what you think is more important for what is actually most important. And so there are the issues of consideration. We think about it. And then the issue of action, doing. So to go back to some of the things we've touched on a little bit. Is it right to prioritize traveling and or family over the work of ministry? Is it right to prioritize my rest over the Word of God, both learning it and spreading it? Before we can give proper care to what we must do, though, I think we have to address something that has already been established. Every failure to obey is a failure to trust. Every failure to obey is a failure to trust, and it's done in the case of all areas. We fail to obligate ourselves to ministry because we think that we'll have better returns for time spent with family than we will for time sacrificed for God's pleasure and glory. Basically, we don't believe Matthew 19:29. Anyone who gives up father and mother and brothers and sisters and land for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold in this life and eternal life in the age to come. You'll actually have much more. We hesitate to share the truth of the gospel for fear of looking foolish or repercussions at work, or we fear we do not have the right words. Don pointed out in Sunday school several weeks ago, God tells Moses, I will be with your mouth. I will be with your mouth. And we forget Matthew 10:19. Don't be anxious about what you will say. It will be given to you in the hour. Don't let your own concern for your foolish mouth stumbling prevent you from spreading the gospel. Because what we ought to say will be given to us. Don't be afraid to engage in conversations because you're not sure what to say. We fail to bear with one another and crucify our desires, and we assert ourselves, we assert our rights against other people because we do not believe that God's judgment and vindication will be enough. It's not enough for God to vindicate our cause. We must vindicate our cause. And we don't believe that our sacrifice in crucifying our desires will be adequately repaid. So we get upset with one another and we quarrel as we seek our own interests. James 4:1-3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In other words, you have mismatched priorities. Read Haggai. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I want good health so I can go see my family. Not, I want good health so I can spread the gospel. We don't spend precious time in Scripture or in prayer or in worship because it doesn't seem to do anything. But we fail to believe that it is through those very things that God builds character and faith. I've heard a number of people in the past say things like, yeah, well, a worship service is good, but it's nothing compared to going out and actually, you know, telling people about the gospel. Well, don't pit the two against each other. It's through worship, it's through the word, it's through prayer that your character is developed in order that you might spread the gospel. Don't say that worship doesn't do anything. We struggle to believe Psalm 15:1-3. It addresses this a little bit. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And we'll just read the whole psalm. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Do we really believe it's that sort of person that dwells with God? Or do we say, nah, thank God for substitutionary atonement? No, it's through this character. It's these people that dwell with God. That character is formed and fashioned by the word, prayer, and worship. That's essential. It does something. So, the prophets seek to build up faith. Zechariah. Promised we'd go to Zechariah. Zechariah 8. 1-3. This is how the prophets build faith. Zechariah 8, 1-3. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with a great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Notice what God has said He has done there. I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That should build up faith. Run down very briefly to verse 9 through 13. Not coincidental in language here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on that day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for any man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be sowing in peace. The vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. He's dealing with the exact issue that was the problem in Ezra 4:4. Put off your weak hands. Strengthen your hands. Well, how am I supposed to strengthen my hands? Think about what God has done. Think about what God is going to do. He's made you promises. He's told you things that He's already done. Listen to them. It's through that building up of faith that the hands get strengthened. The mind is not clouded by distractions. The heart isn't thrown off. It's not put on other things. It's set on God. Then the hands become strong and we do things. We act. So he says, God is with you. God will bless you. Don't fear. Trust. That's the main goal of prophecy. Not to tell us what we don't know. We often get sidetracked by that. The main goal of a prophet is not to tell people what they don't know. Their main goal is to remind the people. This is how the world is. This is reality. This is who God is. This is what God has done. And this is how it meets your circumstances. So it reminds us of what we do already know. And if you are familiar at all with the book of Zechariah, and you know the storks carrying the women in the lead basket and all the horsemen and the olive trees and the lamps and all those crazy things. The prophets don't just tell it to us in ways that are boring. They stir up our imaginations. They imaginatively and creatively tell us this is who God is. This is what God has done. And this is where it meets your circumstances. Take heart. Strengthen your hands. The prophets speak so vividly that we're confronted with our own inaction, our own apathy towards God, and the reality that awaits if we stay that way. We're also confronted with the truth of God's presence and promises, and it's designed to spur us to action. Now, you needn't turn there, but I'm going to read to you a passage out of Isaiah. In fact, maybe it would be better if you just close your eyes and listen to it, remembering what we just heard in Zechariah. Isaiah 35, this is 1-4, those of you who are interested. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. See, Zechariah is doing the exact same thing Isaiah did. Zechariah did it after the exile, after the Jews had returned. Isaiah did it as they were being exiled or before they were exiled. Said the exact same things. Zechariah is standing on Isaiah's shoulders, who is standing on Moses' shoulders. So, only knowing reality, having confidence in God and a desire to know and experience him intimately can strengthen weak hands. Very quickly, back to Ezra. Ezra 5, 1. Dealing with knowing reality. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Why put that in there? Usually a prophet doesn't do that. Why insert that little phrase, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them? Because we can easily forget, in the midst of bribed Persian overlords, that God is the one who's actually in control. It's not the bribed counselors who frustrate our purposes. That's why they're not the problem. God sits over them. Ultimately, the Jews are not accountable to the Persians. Neither to the governors, nor to the king. Ultimately, we're not accountable to our boss. We're not accountable to our parents. We're not accountable to the governing authorities. We are insofar as they represent God. But that's the point. They represent God. They're not God. God sits over them. Remember, that's part of reality. God sits over all. So they come with God's authority. And they say, remember who is in charge. And that reality is paired with confidence in God. It must be. Conservative evangelicals have a strong history of knowing what God commands and sometimes applying it in inopportune moments. Pair reality with confidence in God. Don't just say this is what God commands. Doing that, giving the command to do without the assurance of God's favor is a paralyzing thought. Notice what happens in Ezra 5:2. Towards the end of it. The prophets of God were with them, supporting them. They were supporting them. They were encouraging them. They were prodding them. They were setting an example for them. They were recalling the assurances of God. They were doing all of the things that needed to be done to build up the faith of the people as they went about rebuilding the temple. The prophets did what they saw older prophets doing, mentioned that. And what they primarily talked about was God showing his unmerited, unearned favor, over-the-top abundant grace to a people who don't deserve it. Read Haggai. That's that little passage we ended in, 2:19, comes after talking about this being all for a defiled people. You don't deserve what God gives you. He gives it anyway. That means something rather shocking, perhaps, for a Calvinist. Most of us have been brought up under some sort of Calvinistic tutelage. It's a fine thing to be brought up under. And so if I were to ask you, does God's favor enable one to work, or does one work in order to gain God's favor? You, as your good Calvinist self, would say, of course, God's grace is what enables the work to happen. You know what that means, though? As we proclaim to people, this is what you must do, we must say, God is the one who gives you the strength to do it. He's already for you. It's not wrong to tell a church, God has redeemed you, therefore. And we needn't qualify it. If it's not true, they're not going to believe it anyway. That's the ironic thing about faith. I can declare to you, God has saved you from your sin, even if you're not a Christian. And if they don't believe it, that's not true. It doesn't happen. But I can proclaim to them what God has said he has done for the world, which is crucifying sin. So this knowing reality that God's over all, having the assurance that God is for us, and having a desire to please him leads us to abandon our own pursuits and sacrificially work for his own glory and pleasure. Haggai 5, verse 2, and they rebuilt the temple. Those things all come together, strengthen the hands of the people. But it required the people putting to death their prioritizing their own planting, their own houses, their own sowing, in order to work first and foremost, sacrifice first and foremost for the temple of God. And so we are confronted then with the issue. Do the promises of God entice us? Are the promises of God enough to cause us to sacrifice ourselves to work for His kingdom? If they're not, we're not going to do it. If the promises are enticing, we will sacrifice everything to work for God's pleasure and to work for God's glory. So the prophets model for us how we are to strengthen our hands. They also direct us in how we are to do the same for others, strengthening faith. And on that basis, the prophets command, go, bring, build. And remember, that's significant because it's through the temple that the world knows God and knows the gospel. How hard do we work to make those things known? What do we sacrifice for individually and as a congregation? What do we sacrifice to make God known? The Jews had to sacrifice a lot. At least it seemed like they were. There were abundant promises with it. So there was a true sacrifice. There's also a true reward. Are the rewards enough? We may start to worry, though. A little bit of panic can set in. Sometimes it seems like God really isn't there. But that's the danger of using emotions as a thermostat for how present God is. Don't do that. Don't use emotions as a thermostat for judging how close God is, nor, as we've been hearing from Pastor Andy on Sunday mornings dealing with Paul, don't judge your own circumstances as a means of understanding how close God is or is not. God is not a mystical force that clears the path before us so there are no problems. Verses 3 and 4, the Jews run into all sorts of problems, or begin to anyway. They start asking them questions. Remember, this is before the letter sent to Artaxerxes in chapter 4. So they just kind of start asking them questions. They're prodding. This isn't looking like it's going to go very well. They're tired. There's many other things to do. There's work, family, crops, rebuilding their own houses and cities. Our excuses, not all that different, really. People don't want to hear what we have to say. We're afraid we're not going to have the words to say it. We're afraid of work policy. Retirement is keeping us too busy. Takes too much energy to be creative, to apply the gospel to current circumstances well. It's just hard. God doesn't remove the obstacles for us, but He does bribe us to give us strong hands. He does give us what we need to act, even when the things that prevent us from working in the first place don't disappear. The problems persisted. Which brings us to our last point, very briefly. God is with His people. How is God present with His people? Hebrews 1:1. There are two ways I want us to think about this. Hebrews 1:1 applied to Haggai, Zechariah, and what we're reading in Ezra. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God spoke. Who said, "Strengthen your hands"? That was God, through Isaiah, through Zechariah, but it was God speaking. That's the amazing thing about Scripture. And God's Word can only be where God Himself is. He's present to bless or to curse wherever His words are, and that includes the nightstands in hotels where the Gideons put a KJV Bible. God is there because His Word is there. 2 Timothy 3:16. I think the second way it might be helpful to think about it. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable jumping down to verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. How many of you have ever stood across from someone during a conversation who has really bad breath? Y'all know what that's like? Like, what just happened? You just eat a radish or garlic? Like, this is awful. And all you have in your mind is, I want to distance myself from you. I don't want your presence here. Because if you're not here, your breath is not here. You can't have someone's breath where they're not. All Scripture is God-breathed. We sit here and we read Ezra, and as we do, God is snorting down His breath on us. We are sitting in the aroma of God's breath. Does it smell sweet? It should. The promises should be amazing. God breathed out His Word, and as we take in His Word, we breathe in God's breath. God can only be where His words are, and His words can only be where God is. The Spirit is present, but the Spirit uses the words of God to testify to the Word of God, Christ, in order that we may work with strong hands. End of 2 Timothy 3:17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for all of these things, in order that the man of God may be complete. There's purpose in the Word. The purpose of the Word is to complete the man of God for every good work, to give him strong hands. So we must grab hold of those words, act on them in full assurance, because it doesn't happen automatically. We can hear the words of God, and we can still sit on our hands. We have to grasp them, we have to believe them, and we have to act based on them, lest the temple of God never be built, and He take no pleasure in His people, and His name not be glorified among the nations. So at the end we could ask, are we going to do what the by and large, uncircumcised of hearts, Jews did. They built the temple. Do we build? As God's people, do we do what we've been called to do? Do we sacrifice to do what we've been called to do? Because when we do, God gives us tremendous promises of blessing and tremendous promises of trial. But He strengthens our hands to get through it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word that causes You to be here where two or three are gathered and Your word is in the midst of them. You are there. We thank You for the promises that You are present to bless Your people. We pray that You would be present to bless us, that our hands would be strengthened, not merely our heads. We pray that our heads would be knowledgeable, our hearts would be firm, our minds would be focused and unclouded of distraction. And we pray that You would use us, those who claim to know You, to make Yourself known in this community, in our neighborhoods, and in the world. We pray that You would do that in order that we may hasten Your coming. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.